the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're going to read together from God's Word, so if you'd like to grab the green Bibles in front of you. We've got two readings this evening, and this is the second evening in our series on Deuteronomy. Paul Cook kicked us off last week with an introduction, and Ruth Perrin, who you'll be hearing from in a few minutes, is taking our subject this evening. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we're not going to read all three, the whole chapter, but a section from that. Chapter 1, verse 26 to 46, page 171 in the Green Bibles. And after we've read that, we're going to turn and read Psalm 103, so you may want to put your finger in there now, page 579, which is the response to the Deuteronomy reading. We're looking through again this series to try and link up some of our readings with responses or other areas of the Bible, not to necessarily preach on them, but just to bring different reflections on the passages we're looking at. So Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 26. This is Moses speaking. "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. 'Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, "You shall not enter it, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn round and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea.' Then you replied, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us.' So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.' So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in these hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there." If we just turn over to Psalm 103, a psalm of praise, but we chose this thinking about the father and son relationship, the trust, and particularly in verse 13. But let's look at the whole psalm. "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things." so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. In a moment, Ruth's going to come and share God's word with us, but let me introduce Ruth to you. Ruth, do you want to come and join me on the stage?
You may wonder quite how somebody from Durham has come all this way south
on a plane.
What's the connection? Well, our contact scheme, we are involved in training, and we do some residentials twice in a year called Formation. One in September, one in March. And that's where you take some interns, is that right?
That's exactly right,
yeah.
Yes.
And we met, what, 2 or 3 years ago, I guess, and there's been some links. And so Ruth, we've made some connections, and Ruth's come down here. Ruth, tell us a little bit about your day job. What do you do up in Durham other than look after some interns?
I work part-time for a church called King's Church up in Durham, which is part of the Ichthus network of churches led by Roger and Faith Forster. I'm also a PhD student, which is almost obligatory if you live in Durham. If you turn in a circle, you'll poke PhD students. So I'm doing a PhD in the... it sounds very grandiose. It's basically how young adults, Gen Y, how Generation Y read the Bible. That's the normal version.
Okay, so Generation Y being? For those
people born between 1980 and 2000.
Okay, and over this weekend, you've been doing some work with that age group.
I have. Some of your young adults, some of whom are delighted to still be classed as young adults, I believe, having passed 30. They've been being guinea pigs for me. We've been reading some Bible texts together, and I've been recording what they've been saying to compare it with young adults from other churches. It's great.
And this thing down here, front line, I said I'd ask you, what's your front line? We've been doing the whole thing about where we spend other parts of our week, you know, lives beyond this building. What's your
frontline? I was a little bit challenged, actually. The truth is that at King's, because Durham's a city with such a huge turnover of personnel, we lose about 20% of our church congregation every year and gain another 20%. So if I'm honest, a lot of my time and energy goes into trying to help the church family kind of hang together and remain a coherent group. So actually, church is my front line.
Great. We're looking forward to hearing. Let's pray for you as you bring God's word to us.
Absolutely.
Father, we thank you for our partnership. Thank you for the connections you have given us through your body. Yeah. And we pray for Ruth that you would bless her as she brings your word to us. Help us to be great hearers of your word, and may our hearts be open to respond tonight and in the remainder of our week and all that goes on around us in our front lines and not just here in this community. Mm. Lord, by your Spirit, speak clearly now, we pray. In Jesus' name,
yeah.
Amen.
Amen. Can I? It's like a stack of Bibles up here. You're so holy in Exeter. So as Derek said, I'm from Durham. I've been there about 6.5 years now. Before that, I was in Leeds. I met somebody this morning who I believe was a visitor to your congregation, who, bless him in all innocence, when I said I'd, you know, moved up from Yorkshire, said, "Oh, but nobody wants to live in Leeds. All my friends live in Harrogate." I was like, "Oh, okay, 20 years in Leeds. Let's not quibble." But yeah, Durham is an interesting place. Basically, what there is in Durham is a cathedral, a university, and three prisons. They may be related, who knows? But it's an interesting place, and our congregation, because so many people are part of the university, is very young. So I'm used to preaching to Gen Y. So those of you who are more mature, please forgive me if I stray into kind of semi-youth speak. I'm not that used to preaching to grown-ups. Ali, who's he knows that. You know that, don't you, Ali? Yeah. So Deuteronomy. I believe you're doing Deuteronomy this kind of season, which is a fantastic book. It's kind of the Reader's Digest version of the first bit of the Old Testament. It's like the kind of condensed version. And I'm sure that last week you talked about some of the key themes it addresses. One of the things that always strikes me about Deuteronomy is how much it's used in the New Testament, that God's people absolutely used it as foundational for how you understand the character of God the Father. So, for example, when Jesus is tested in the wilderness, what does he quote? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is structured around the five sermons of Moses. And when Matthew wrote his gospel, he structured it around the five sermons of Jesus, basing it on Deuteronomy. 17 New Testament books quote Deuteronomy. In fact, there are 80 times in the New Testament it appears. So this is a good book for us as God's people today to try and understand who the Father is. Yeah, it's kind of a benchmark. And so today we're going to have a look at this kind of beginning section. And really what this beginning section to Deuteronomy is, it's a bit like, you know, the start of some TV episodes, you get previously on ... and it gives you the information you need if you didn't see part one of the series or whatever. That's what's going on here. This is Moses saying to the nation of Israel, previously in your relationship with God ... Okay, so this is kind of a flashback for Moses. And if you've got your Bible open, I would encourage you to follow with me. We always encourage people at King's to follow in the Bible so they can check that the preacher's not making stuff up. I'm sure your preachers never do that, but nonetheless, I would encourage you to keep tabs just in case. So Deuteronomy chapter 1 starts by setting the scene. The Hebrews have left Egypt. God has basically bussed them out, and they've spent 40 years in the wilderness. They've been rescued from slavery, and they've gone round and round in circles. But now, the start of Deuteronomy, it's time for a new start. There is a new generation, and Moses is telling them the story of the family history. He's saying, this is how we got here, guys. I know your whole memory is wandering round and round the desert because you were kids, but it's time to reflect on that. It's time for you to understand why this happened. And I don't know if you do family stories when you all gather together. We are a family of storytellers and have some corkers. Many of them revolve around my grandparents, if I'm honest, who sadly are now died and are not there to defend themselves. But one of our family favourites is of my grandpa being arrested because the police thought that he was trying to kill my granny. And the reason for that was, as she was driving down a hill in Leicester, one of the wheels from her car shot past her. My granddad had recently changed the wheel, and the police thought that he was trying to bump her off. He wasn't, but that's a family favourite. That comes out a lot. My middle brother is a vicar. Family favourite involving Bruce is when he was 2. You can never escape the childhood stories. of Bruce picking up his dinner plate as a two-year-old, gravy, potatoes and all, and dumping it on his head, and it all dripping round his ears. And a current favourite with my nephews and nieces is of the time when I was babysitting for my three-year-old nephew, Sam, and this is not that long ago, sadly, discovered that if you mix chocolate, fizzy Coke and bouncing, that is bad. I had the projectile learning results of that. But these have now become family stories. The kids like to trot that one out. Do you remember, Auntie Ruth, when you were really silly? Yeah, thanks. But we all do that. We all have family stories. And this, in some ways, is Israel's family story. Sadly, it is not a comedy story. It's more of a tragedy than a comedy. But what happens, verse 6, you'll see from there on, after they've been at Mount Horeb and God has given them the law, he tells them to head for the land that he'd promised to Abraham, promised to their ancestor. Verses 9 to 18, Moses then organizes a leadership structure for them. And then verses 19 to 21, he says, we're here, go and take the land. God says, it's ours. Go get it, boys. So they send out spies, and the spies send back the message in verse 25, the land is great. The land is really good. God is promising us good land. However, there's a problem with the land. The land is occupied. The people, it says in verse 28, are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there. The Anakites were supposedly descendants of giants. There are giants in the land. The Numbers version of this story, they even say they're giants. We're like grasshoppers. We're like insects compared to them. They're just going to crush us. And basically they're saying the land is great, God's promise is great, but it is not worth the risk. We cannot possibly do this. And Moses tries to convince their parents to trust God and go for it anyway. This is what Clive read to us earlier. It says, you were unwilling to go up, you grumbled. But I said to you, verse 29, don't be terrified, don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, just as he did in Egypt. You've seen this. Pharaoh had the world's greatest army at his command. And you saw God bust you out of there. You saw the plagues. You saw him part the sea. You saw the army be destroyed. This is not a problem for God, guys. If he can take on Pharaoh, he can take on the Canaanites. Come on. You know this. It's not rocket science. You've seen it. And then verse 31. And then in the wilderness, you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. Think about how God has taken care of you. Provided water when you needed it. He provided manna. Manna literally means, what's it? They didn't know what it was. It fell from the sky. They ate it, but what is it? So they called it, what's it? God gave you what's it. He gave you quails. He gave you water. When you needed shade by day, he led you by a pillar of cloud. When you needed heat at night, he led you by a pillar of fire. Come on. This is God. You know this. And this beautiful image he uses. The Lord carries you as one carries a child, as one carries a son. You were helpless and weak and stumbling. You could hardly walk, never mind protect yourself, never mind feed yourself. You were a baby and he picked you up. He took the strain and he resolved to protect you and provide for you. He picked you up and he held you in his arms. That's a beautiful image of a father carrying, protecting their child. But the people would not trust their experience of God's power. They wouldn't trust their experience of God's faithfulness. And so faced with a new challenge, faced with the giants, they freaked out. That's basically what they did. They freaked out. Now, of course, none of us ever do that, do we? When faced with a new challenge, when faced with something big, none of us here freak out. We don't throw our toys out the cot. We don't stamp our feet. We don't shout at God, why is he letting this happen? Many of us have a back catalogue of God's goodness as long as our arm. Looking round the room, a number of us have decades worth of God's faithfulness to count on, me included. And yet somehow, when there's a giant, when there's something big, when there's something scary, we still forget that back catalogue. We still freak out. Why do we do that? What is that about? I have a theory. This is my theory. We have the spiritual memory of goldfish. I include myself in this. I had a conversation with a young woman just before Christmas. I've been involved in ministry with students and young adults for years now, long time. And she described to me, bless her, how she absolutely loathed her appearance. Couldn't look in mirrors, constantly compared herself to other women. She was jealous, she was competitive, desperate for a boyfriend to prop up her self-esteem. And I have to confess, I have heard that so many times now from so many young women that I'm a little bit, yeah, you as well then. But I work for a church. I'm in pastoral ministry. This will tell you how good I am at my job. I was like, well, shall we pray? If I'm honest, I did it because that's what you do. Not because I had any expectation of anything changing, because I've heard this so many times. But we prayed in a coffee shop, and I was like, you know, good student worker, job done, off we trot. Anyway, she contacted me after the Christmas break and said, could we have another coffee? And I was, if I'm honest, a little bit, oh, really? Okay, Ruth, get your holy on. As one of our interns would say, get your holy on. And so I went to have coffee with this young woman, and God absolutely shamed me because he had done a remarkable thing. I literally sat slack-jawed as I listened to her talking. Oh, my word. God has just fundamentally changed something in her. She stopped being jealous. She stopped being competitive. She's no longer insecure. Mirrors are her friend, not her enemy. And I did. I just sat there going... And of course, I had to, you know, be brilliant. That's amazing. Inside, I'm going, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I prayed a prayer of no faith, and you've transformed this young woman's life. Shame on me. You're really good. Thank you that you didn't. Yeah, just thank you. Now, I don't think I'm alone in doubting that God will come good. I don't think I'm alone in forgetting all the stuff that God's done. I'm not that special. I, too, have the spiritual memory of goldfish. Sometimes I think we forget within minutes when God answers a prayer. It can have been something that we've stressed about and prayed about and talked about and cried about. And God answers the prayer and we're like, woohoo! And then literally within minutes, that's gone. Unless it's something really major, in which case we might hold on to the memory of it for a few weeks or months if we're doing really, really well. And I just feel for God. What does he have to do for us to remember how good he's been to us? Because when something really massive appears, when a giant appears, most of us still freak out. Before I moved to Durham, I ran an internship in Leeds, and there was a guy who did that who'd had a horrible, horrible background. He was alcoholic by the time he was 12. His CRB was as long as my arm. Just poor guy, could barely read and write. And he did our internship, and he used to pray. And the only thing he ever prayed was, thank you, Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, thank you for the cross. And again, super holy woman of God that I am, that used to really annoy me. I'd be like, oh, pray something else. But he just kept praying, thank you, Jesus, thank you for the cross, thank you. Okay, we've got it. And again, God called me up really short on that, and he went, do you know what, Ruth? He knows what he's saved from. He gets grace in a way that you, with your nice, there's nothing on my CRB, and university education and happy background, you do not get grace like he gets grace. It was nice of Jesus to die for you, let's be honest, but you could probably have squeaked in anyway, couldn't you? Because you're a good girl. He, on the other hand, knows what he's been saved from, and he knows that this really is good news. His intellectual memory was absolutely fried. He could barely read and write, but his spiritual memory was really deep, really profound. I was the other way around, you know. I'm doing a PhD, but my spiritual memory, goldfish. I was really challenged by that, because that is what Israel are doing here. They're just, Moses is going, all this stuff that God's done, will you trust him now? No, the giants are too big. Israel felt inadequate to defeat the giants, and the truth is, they were. However, God wasn't. We so often worry about how to solve our problems that we won't be able to resolve them, and often we can't. But we know someone who can. I wonder if there is something that feels like a giant in your life at the moment. Something that feels like that. Just impossible for you to get past, impossible to resolve. Just overwhelming. They come in all sorts of forms, don't they, giants? Financial health, physical health, work problems, relationship problems. I can lie awake at night worrying about somebody that I love. There's really not a lot I can do in a lot of cases. God can, but I can't. I imagine that there are people in this room who just feel inadequate to do what God's asked you to do, to raise a family, to lead God's people. Those of us who are in leadership, man, I don't know about your leaders, but I just feel inadequate all the time. Really? You picked me? Are you sure this was the best choice, Lord? Many of us feel like we can't do our job. We can't deal with a difficult boss. There is something that is just too big and too scary. The truth is, we probably can't fix it. It probably is too big for us. But it's not too big for God. From his perspective, this scene looks very different. Coming back to the passage, God responds to Israel's refusal to trust him in verse 34. Verses 34 to 40, he basically says, if you won't trust me after everything you've seen, you don't get the land. You miss out on the inheritance. I'm going to give it to your children. I've carried you like a father, but you have wriggled out of my arms. You've decided you know best. Okay, have it your way. I'll try with another generation. And this is the point. This new generation is who Moses is talking to now. They are the ones hearing this story. And Moses is basically saying to them, please do not make the same mistake that your parents made. God will carry you like a child. Do not wriggle out of his arms. Because their parents, when they heard you're not getting the land, again, as Clive read to us in verse 41, they decide they've got a cunning plan. We've sinned against the Lord. We'll go up and fight as the Lord commanded us. So everyone put on his weapons, thinking it easy. Okay, we're going to go and fight. And God says, no. No. Not now. Too late. Once again, none of us ever come up with a cunning plan, do we? Those of us that remember Blackadder, as cunning as a fox. Cunning as a cunning thing. Cunning plans in the Bible always work so well. Abraham and his cunning plan, not so good. Yeah, Peter and his cunning plan to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. Again, yeah, biggest slap on the wrist in the New Testament. I imagine that many of us have cunning plans all the time that we tell the Lord. No, I know how this should work, Lord. Will you just rubber stamp my cunning plan? I'm praying about it, but actually what I'm doing is going, Lord, cunning plan. Okay? Many of us, I think, pray like this. Tell me your will, Lord. Tell me your will. Tell me your will. No, not saying anything? Okay, we'll go with my cunning plan. We think we've been really holy about it, but actually, when God doesn't say what we want to hear, we just go with our cunning plan. I don't know if any of you have read the Tim Keller book, King's Cross. If you haven't, you should. It's amazing. It's a study through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things that he says is that it's an act of God's mercy that he doesn't always give us what we ask for. That he doesn't always listen to our cunning plans. Israel's cunning plan was to go up for battle. Verse 44. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. Your cunning plan wasn't so cunning. You actively disobeyed God. Moses says to the new generation, your parents learned that actions have consequences. God is not kidding around. He will carry you. He will provide for you. He will protect you. The home he has for you is wonderful. But if you wriggle out of his arms and decide that you know best, you'll live with the consequences too. Your parents blew it. It's your time to choose. Are you going to live by faith, trusting, obeying God, or by fear, running away or trying to fix it yourself? Are you going to let him be the father that carries you so you can hear his heartbeat? Or are you going to be stubborn, rebellious, and ultimately miserable? This is the choice. What you gonna do? This is what your parents did. What about you? And that is still a relevant question for us, thousands of years later. Will we choose to trust God, to stay obedient to him, or not, and live with the consequences? I can have become a Christian, but my choices still have consequences. We know that, don't we? Everything doesn't magically go away when you give your life to follow Jesus. I can still wriggle out of God's way of doing things. I can ignore everything the Bible teaches. One of my most vivid memories of being in church as a teenager, I went to a Baptist church in a little village in Nottinghamshire, and there were university students that came, and I vividly remember this. I can even picture where I was sitting. One of the girl students came and stood with the pastor before the church, and she said, the Lord's got a call on my life to go to the mission fields. I've known that since I was a child. I know I'm going to go to the mission field. That's in my heart. That's what I'm working towards. That's what my degree's about. That's my real passion, to go to the mission field. And she said, but because I knew God wanted me to go to the mission field, that was his call on my life, I thought that he would protect me and guarantee that I got there. And so I've made some bad choices. I've been sleeping with my boyfriend because I assumed that God would protect me because I'm going to the mission field. And I'm here today to tell you that I'm pregnant. And apart from the courage of a 20-year-old girl to stand up in front of a church and say that, I remember really vividly thinking, man, our actions do have consequences. She and her boyfriend got married. They've had a family. As far as I know, she never made it to the mission field. We can sabotage God's plans. We can do that. Some of you will be aware, this happens all the time, but it's happened again recently, of really senior church leaders who come unstuck because they haven't been honest or accountable about their struggles. They haven't let anyone support them, and it's not until they crash out of the pulpit that the rest of the church suddenly becomes aware of, oh my words. Some of us blatantly limit God's plans. We just stamp our feet and go, no, I don't want to. I've done that in my time. I can see from the smiles around the room that some of you have as well. Sometimes it's things that we think, oh, it really won't make any difference. Just things like letting anger or unforgiveness fester. You know, they really hurt me. They really hurt me. It's my right to hold on to this. And it becomes toxic and bitter. And my experience is that churches, you know, are full of people who are really happy with the bit of the Lord's Prayer that goes, forgive us our sins, but not so keen on as we forgive those who sin against us. It's our little secret. God says, my people, be sexually holy inside and outside marriage. He says, confess your sins. Be accountable to one another. He says, I've got good works prepared in advance for you to do. If I ask you to do something, there's a good reason. He says, forgive as you've been forgiven. Stay in my arms. Obey my teaching. And I'll bless you, because you'll be in a position where I can. I want to keep you close to my heart, but you've got to be in my arms to be close to my heart. Moses was desperately pleading with a new generation to call it right this time, offering them the same choice their parents had had, and saying, this time, will you trust? Even if it doesn't make sense, even if you can't see, even if you're uncertain, even if you're frightened, even if there's giants again, will you trust? Will you jump and trust that God is going to catch you? Because his track record says he will. I don't know you guys. I don't know what's going on in any of your lives. Not a single person. But I want to encourage all of us to learn from our mistakes, to learn from other people's mistakes, to make a fresh start. Maybe you need to do that tonight, a fresh start that says, all right, God, I'm climbing back in your arms. I've been stamping my feet. I've been like a goldfish. I've been feeling overwhelmed by a giant. But I'm going to climb back in your arms. I'm going to trust you. And that may not be a feeling, that may be a choice. I'm going to jump and trust you to catch me. I'm going to trust you that your cunning plan is better than my cunning plan. Deep breath. If that is you, I'll lend you my little life mantra. This got me through 4 years of international missions. Fear is just excitement on a bad day. If you're afraid to jump, if you are afraid to let go of your cunning plan or to give the giant over to God, that's just excitement on a bad day. I am willing to bet everything I own, which, to be honest, I work for a church, it's not that much, but nonetheless, all of it, I am willing to bet that if we can be brave, if we can be honest, if we can take a deep breath and cry out to God, whatever that risk is, whatever that cost is, whatever the giant is, He will come good. He will carry us in his arms. He will provide for us. He will protect us. Might not look like we want it to, but he will do that. And so I want to just finish by exhorting us to hear Moses' exhortation. Fresh start. Right now, this evening, as we come to communion, fresh start. Let's get right this time. Let's let our Father carry us. Let's not wriggle out of his arms. Because he longs to hold us close. Because his plans are good. And we know from the New Testament things that Moses and the Israelites didn't know, that whatever it costs, it's going to be worth it. Because we know the end of the story, even if we haven't got there yet. Let's pray. Father, will you forgive us when we are like spiritual goldfish? Will you forgive us when our fears seem bigger than our faith in you? Will you give us a fresh start? Will you have mercy on us? And will you hold us close to your heart again? Give us the faith, the memory, the courage to stay in the best, safest place we can be, obeying you, in relationship with you, following your cunning plan. We ask for your help, Holy Spirit. Amen.